Ephesians 1 this morning. We're not going to spend 3 weeks on this passage. Although it was worth it. It was worth it. Ephesians 1, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 23 on the idea of growing in Christ and what it looks like to grow in Christ as believers. Over the last few weeks, the work of God we've seen in salvation from different angles that have been secured for us by Him. These include things secured that are in the past and things secured that are to come. For example, and this is just kind of a brief walk through what we've seen. What's secured in the past, and these are just borrowing from the language in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, that He chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So, He chose us. That's something that happened in the past. Looking forward, He picked us out for salvation. He predestined us to adoption as sons, it says in verse 5 of Ephesians 1. He redeemed us through His blood in verse 7 and forgave us our trespasses. And He made known to us the mystery of His will, it says in verse 9. So these are things that have happened, that He revealed His will to us. And His will was that we be chosen from the foundation of the world, that we be predestined to be adopted, to be picked out to be adopted in Christ for Him to Himself. And then He's redeemed us through the cross. When we trust in Him, we will believe in Him. He redeems us and forgives us of our sin. But also in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, what we saw is that He has secured things for us in the future that have not yet come about, but they're just as secure as the things that have already happened. Most notably, it says that we have obtained an inheritance. Now, that's a past tense of an inheritance that is not yet to come. And so it has already been secured, but we do not yet have it. So those are things, those are promises that we have. He also says that He sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Means with a view toward the redemption of that which has been placed, a down payment within us. He's going to redeem us because of the Holy Spirit He's placed within us. These are things that we have in the future to look forward to. Now, as we think about those things, We can begin to think that after all of these blessings we've been blessed with regarding salvation, that everything is finished. And in one sense, it is, because your salvation has been accomplished. And to borrow Jesus' words from the cross, it is finished. Your salvation has been paid for. Grace is toward you. There is no longer any offering for sin. It says in Hebrews that Christ was the sacrifice once for all time, seated at the right hand of the Father now, no longer to make another sacrifice. Priests are not going to go in to take away sins with bulls and goats, because, matter of fact, they never took away sins in the first place. They were just a picture toward Jesus. But He's made sacrifice for our sins once and for all. And so in one sense, our salvation is accomplished. It's finished. But what Paul prays next in verse 15, after he says these things, he begins a prayer for the Ephesians that says, but that doesn't mean that you are not continually growing in Christ. So let's read Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So this begins his prayer, what he's praying for them, that they have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That's why we just sang that song, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. It's because we're asking the Lord to do the same thing that Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers and praying for us. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, we have eyes on our heart that need to be opened. And Father, I pray, as the psalmist wrote in 119:18, that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. So Lord, as we now have a few moments of teaching, of learning, of receiving what you have to say to us, I pray not only that we would see things with our eyes in your scriptures, literally by reading. And I pray not only would we hear things, maybe illustrations that help us understand things better, or maybe just a phrase that will lock in our heart that your Spirit will use to work in us. But Father, I also pray that our eyes and ears of our mind and hearts would be open and ready to receive what you have for us this morning. That maybe we would hone in on one thing that's said, or a couple of things that we can take out of here that you can use as a seed planted or as a watering of a seed that's already there, Father, to produce fruit in us. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we stop with thinking that our salvation is accomplished, then we can think that there's no room for growth in our relationship with God. But growth is necessary. Growth is always necessary, even if a relationship or a fact has already been established. I think two illustrations will help make this point. Number one is when there is new birth. So you have a baby that's conceived. We believe life begins at conception, you know, and then it continues to develop in the womb, comes through, and is birthed. That baby, just because it is now living, and we believe that it is a viable person, he or she is alive, he or she has a soul, does not mean that he or she does not need continued care, right? You have a baby, and you don't walk away and say, well, that's over, you know, glad they're raised, and now go off and live your life. You have a newborn baby there, you still have to feed, clothe, nurture, you have to teach, you have to love, you have to direct. You still have to work on that relationship, even though the fact is established that child is already alive and that child is related to you by nature of being a parent or a grandparent or aunt or uncle or even just a friend rejoicing over a new baby. But that fact that that baby is alive does not mean that he or she does not still need care. Second illustration is this. Marriage. When a couple becomes one, there is still the need to nurture the relationship, to learn one another, to love unconditionally, to love sacrificially, sacrificing self, and to compromise. I'm reading a book right now that's called The Gospel-Centered Marriage by Tim Chester. And if you don't believe that there's a need to compromise and learn, you know, your spouse, anybody who's been in marriage knows that it takes work. This is what Tim Chester says about marriage. He says there are primarily two problems in marriage. One is the husband and one is the wife. And when he says that, you get the sense and you understand where he's coming from, that it's not some abstract problem that comes into marriage or anything like that, that he is fine and she is fine and it's just the communication that's bankrupt or that's wrong. What Tim Chester is saying is that the problem in marriage has to do with the actual person. And he goes on to talk about how we are sinners. And even when we're saved, we continue to deal with the flesh and a selfish bent to where we think about our needs. We think about what makes me happy. We think about what is going to please me. We think about what I have to do. We think about when I'm tired and when I don't have anything else, you know, left to give, when there are still things that need to be done around the home or there are things that need to be worked on. We rarely, and it's not our default setting to think of the other person first. That takes work, and it takes self-sacrifice and love. And the idea is that once you get married, that relationship, the nature of the relationship, is still the same. You're always husband and wife. But the quality of the relationship can change. Same thing with a new son or daughter or grandbaby. The fact that that child is alive is one thing. But to what kind of quality, to what extent is their life going to be excellent based on the care, the nurture, the food, the clothing, the teaching, the love, the direction that is shown in that child's life? Just because we have a relationship with God that is settled, we've been forgiven, we're redeemed, we were chosen, we have an inheritance to look forward to, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, does not mean that we don't need growth. And as we look at what we need for growth, to bring it back to a spiritual world, as we think about our relationship with God through Christ, we are to always be growing. And here's the truth of the matter. We all need growth, from the brand new believer to the seasoned receiver of grace. We are all to be increasing in our knowledge of our own flesh, in our knowledge of our great God, and in our utter dependence upon Christ. All of us need to be growing in Christ. How do we know that's true? Because Paul is writing to a group of people in the Ephesian believers that he thinks are rock stars of the faith. At the very beginning of the book, in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So it's not just to the saints who are at Ephesus who are, you know, eking it out, or who are barely saved and just they're saved, but they're barely getting by and these kinds of things. They're new believers in the faith. He says, you guys are rocking it. You're to the saints here at Ephesus, and not only are you at Ephesus, you know, just there, the church there, but you guys are faithful to the ones who are faithful. And we fast forward to verse 15, and he says this, after all of that long sentence in verses 3 through 14, he says, for this reason too, having heard of the faith, so we know that they're faithful, that they're diligent. We also know that they're just strong in their faith, that they trust in Jesus, that they trust that he's going to provide, that they trust that he's enough for them. He says, because of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. These people, not only are they loving God, and they're existing to worship him, and they're growing in their knowledge of him, but what that is spread out horizontally to where they're loving their neighbors as themselves. He says, you guys, you're being faithful. You believe in Jesus. You trust in him. But not only that, but you're showing that as spreading out to one another, and that you're loving the body as you love yourself. You're loving the rest of the saints, and you're providing for them. You're putting their needs first. And so when I hear about your faith and I hear about your love for each other, I just go to my Lord in prayer and say, thank you, Lord, for such a great group of people, whether it's at Ephesus, whether it's at Greenbrier First Baptist Church. Thank you for their faith, and thank you for their love for one another. And he says, these guys, however, still need growth, even though they are doing well in the faith. And although they're growing, they still have more to go. So this is what he prays. His prayer begins by commending them for their faith in Christ and their love for each other. They were doing it. They were practicing the gospel. They loved God, and they loved each other. In fact, he called one of their strongest attributes faithfulness, and then he commended them for their faith and love. Here are four things, though, however, for the Ephesian believers and us as well, that we need in order to grow. Number one is this. We need open eyes. We need open eyes. Paul's prayer is this in verse 17. That the Lord of our Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, the eyes of your heart, you know, that's an interesting picture to think that your heart, the seat of your pleasures, of your desires, of what you see as satisfactory to yourself, that you have eyes there, you know, that you have feelings and they have eyes, that you have a purpose and that has eyes. What does it mean when Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened? Well, I think that if he's praying for the eyes of our heart to be enlightened, then it must be in some way that the eyes of our heart are darkened, that the eyes of our heart are closed in some way. And so I've got just four different types of eyes that we may have on our hearts this morning. Number one is this. If they're unseeing, it may be because they're blind. The eyes of our heart may be blind. This means that your heart does not understand the ways of God because it cannot understand the ways of God. Now, this is the picture of someone, I think, that does not believe in Christ, does not know him, and they see the gospel as foolishness, and they see the story of Jesus as, you know, his parables as hyperbole, or his stories as hyperbole, you know, his ministry as a cute story, but, you know, now we're in the real world in the 21st century, and how does a guy who lived in first century Jerusalem and Galilee and walked around and ministered, how does that help me today? The eyes of their heart are darkened because they're blind. They haven't seen the truth. And we shouldn't be surprised at this, because Paul writes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. And what Paul is saying is without the Holy Spirit within us, we see the spiritual things of God. We don't understand them because our eyes are blind and we've got natural eyes, but we can't see things through spiritual eyes because they haven't yet been opened. And so maybe we're here this morning and we don't understand the things of God just because, to be honest, we have blind eyes and we need open eyes. The second way that we might need open eyes is because we have sleeping eyes. This means that your heart has been lulled to sleep toward the things of God because they've been awake and chasing the things of the world. Now, we can't stay awake for 24 hours a day. At some point, you and I need sleep. At some point, we will have sleep. And in the same way, we cannot devote our attention to everything. Okay? So, here's my thought here. It may be that your knowledge of God is not increasing because the energy that you would give toward knowing Him and knowing Him deeper is being robbed by other pursuits. We only have a limited amount of energy, you know, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whether it's spiritual, whether it's mental. Each of us is limited in those areas, and some areas we can really go in, and it drains us to be involved in other things. You know, some of us have high capacities to deal with emotional things. You know, that's not me. You know, typically, like, I think my capacity is here, and then I'm finished. You know, sometimes physically, some of us can just go and go. Some of us mentally can think and we can not turn our minds off, and there are constantly things that we're thinking of. And sometimes spiritually, you just meet people and they're always praying, they're always thinking about the Lord, they're just spiritually inclined. Now, for each of us, we have, you know, different levels of those things, but for all of us, we have limitations in those areas. And so if we're thinking about, you know, spiritual things or emotional things or physical or mental, and we're putting out these energies, we cannot pursue all things all the time. And so what do we have to do? We have to prioritize what is going to be most important in our walk or in our uses of each of those things. For example, how do we use our emotions? You know, what are the most important ways that we're going to use our emotions? Is it at a basketball game, you know? Or am I going to be emotionally there for my wife or husband? You know, am I going to be emotionally there for my children? Is it going to be that I'm spent by that time because I've spent my emotions on other things and now, you know, I don't have anything else left to give? Physically, what am I going to pursue? What am I going to do that's going to require my energy? Is it going to be the most important things or is it going to be recreational things? And then I can't get to the things that I really need to do because I've been, you know, using my energy other places. Same way mentally. We can't think about all things all the time. So what do we think about? What do we read about? What do we research? What do we love to hear about? What do we love to learn about? Spiritually is the same way. How do we have a certain amount of spiritual energy? Where are we going to put that spiritual energy? Is it going to be toward knowing God, or is it just going to be largely neglected because we're pursuing other things? And those of us who have sleepy eyes do so because we're too busy pursuing a ton of other things. And when it comes to knowing God, you know what? Honestly, we just don't have any more energy. And we just can't work that up anymore. What are our priorities going to be? And Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart are opened so that you see these things. No longer are they sleepy because of the things of the world have lulled them there. And when you come to the Lord's table or His word, you don't have any energy left to know Him. Maybe they're sleepy. Maybe they're bored. Bored eyes mean that you dismiss something because you're uninterested in it. Now, I want you to follow me here. And you're uninterested in it, not because it's uninteresting, but because you've made no effort to find in it that which is interesting. Does that make sense? Sometimes I think that people are turned away from the church or from Christ, not because Christ is not glorious, not because He is not all-satisfying, not because He is gracious and not because He is forgiving, not forgiving or not gracious, not because He doesn't have a purpose for them, but because they come and they see Him and they think, you know what, not really much there. But it's not because of that, it's because they haven't seen that which is interesting in Christ and they haven't delved deeper in to find out who He is and what all is there. Now, when you come in here, you know, on Sunday mornings, I hope that the eyes of your heart are not bored. If it is, it's probably partly because of my fault. It's not because of what's here, and it's not because of the God that we serve. Because He's majestic, He's radiant, he's iridescent in terms of the way that he exists, you know, and who he is. And what we strive to do is we strive to paint God as he is. And if we're bored, it's our own fault to not find interesting that which is everlastingly interesting. The illustration here is that, you know, we can watch a basketball game. Basketball obviously is on the mind. March Madness, you know, none of you guys won the $1 billion bracket, you know. Everybody now is out of that challenge, which is probably a good thing. I don't think anybody instantly needs $1 billion, you know. It's probably a bad thing. But we can give energy to a team and watching a game that we've never heard of before and rooting for them. And when we come to the Word and we struggle to read five verses without our mind wandering, you know, you got to ask yourself, like, what are my priorities in terms of how interested I'm going to intend to be? And we're so fleeting creatures, and our attention spans are so like gnats, you know. We're drawn away by the flashy, but we come to that which is eternally deep, and we can't drink for 5 minutes from it. So if we have bored eyes, it's because of us and how thrilled we are with the temporal and how bored we've become with the eternal. But sometimes it's not blind eyes or sleeping eyes or bored eyes. Sometimes it's just rebellious eyes, which means that we are aware of God's salvation and we're aware of his ways, but we're not willing to submit to him. But then again, it's the eyes of our heart. So what would we expect? Because Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is deceitful, more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So we know that we have a heart that is deceitful, that it says to us, look, this is what you really want. This is, you go after this. You just, hey, follow your heart, you know. Go after this and pursue it. All the while our mind, when we read here, is, look, the heart is deceitful. Don't listen to it. You listen to my word. You be involved with me. And whether it's that we have blind eyes, sleepy eyes, bored eyes, or rebellious eyes, what Paul prays for us and what we need this morning is we need open eyes, to open the eyes of our heart that they may be enlightened. Now, we need God. This is number two. We need God to open our eyes and give us wisdom. This is not something that we can do for ourselves. That's why Paul prays this in verse 17. "I'm praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation." This is not, he's not saying to the believers at Ephesus, look, I pray that you'll work harder so that you can see more, or that you just attain wisdom. You go out there and get it, and you go run after it, you chase it down. What he says is to the Ephesian believers, I'm praying for you that God will give you this, because you're not going to be able to open your own eyes. It has to come from him. And so I'm praying that he will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, you know, those open eyes in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when we pray for this, for our four types of eyes, if we have blind eyes, we need him to open them. If we have sleeping eyes, we need cleansing from our sin and for God to help us see him as more satisfying than anything else that we try to force to quench our thirst. If we have bored eyes, we need forgiveness for our apathy and a newfound zeal to make effort to know him. And if we have rebellious eyes, we need discipline and kindness to lead us to repentance. So what we're praying this morning is we know that we need open eyes, and we're asking the Lord to open our eyes. Now the third thing is this: what can we expect when our eyes are open? Look at verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know." So that you will know. Three things. These are easy to see, you know. Any of you could write a sermon. Paul just cranks out three things right here. I pray that you know three things. What are they? What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? In other words, Paul prays that we're going to grow as we know. We're going to look at or look to his call of us, which means when we were drawn to salvation, he was calling us. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined, then he called, he justified, he glorified in Romans 8. What else does it say in Romans 10? For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So God was calling us at salvation, and we called out to him in repentance and faith, and we trusted in him. And Paul says this, the way that you go deeper and the way that you grow in your understanding of Christ is to go back to the moment at which you were saved and say, Lord, thank you for justifying me. Thank you for declaring me righteous in your courtroom. And I know that the enemy, although he shoots arrows at me every single day, has nothing on you because you've declared me righteous now. That is to go back to what is the hope of his calling. The second thing is this. We are to look forward to his inheritance for us. So he says, the way that you grow is that you grow in what you understand that you look forward to, that your inheritance. And one day, and praise God for this, we will be in a place where there is no more death after experiencing a funeral this week. That there is no more sickness after visiting people in the hospital this week. That there is no more sadness. That there's no more sorrow. And that there is no more sin. We have that to look forward to. And it's not yet come, but God's kingdom has already been established, to which he is inaugurating that, of which the fullness is coming later. But that's what we have to look forward to. So we're in a day when we're tempted, when we're in the midst of a trial, and he says, I want you to know me deeper. What do we go to? We go to our calling at the beginning. We get our inheritance at the end. And then thirdly, we look at his power at work in us now. He says, I pray that you know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power, what is the surpassing greatness currently, present tense, of his power toward us who believe. So in other words, he has power in your life right now that is able to overcome anything that you're facing. And he proves that by showing in the next few verses what that power is. So we need open eyes. We need God to open our eyes and give us wisdom. When our eyes are open, we need to know God and how he loves us by looking at those things. And number four is this. When we know God deeper, we will see Jesus is more glorious and we will love it. Verses 20 through 23. These are in accordance with the strength, the working of the strength of his power, might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So when your eyes are open and you see the knowledge of Christ deeper, of what he's done for you, what he is doing in you, know this, that the kind of power that God is working in your life with is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, verse 20, that rises him and gives him a name that is above everything and all powers, verse 21, that puts everything in subjection under his feet, verse 22, and gives him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the body of him who fills all in all, verse 23. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is a power that's working in you to carry you from day to day and trial to trial and temptation to temptation and dark day to dark day to dark day to dark day. When you've got a string of those in a row, how do you wake up knowing that you're going to trust in God again? It's because the power in your life is the power that raised Christ from the dead. And not only stop there, but the power through which he ascended to be on high, at which his name is above every name. In verse 21, far above all rule. There's no government that can challenge Christ. Amen. There is no prime minister or president that can move into Jesus' territory and declare that it's theirs again. We see this in foreign policy. There is no legislator that can come up with another law or rule that trumps that which Jesus says is going to be. He's far above all rule, all authority, all power, and every dominion. And that means every dominion, whether in heaven, whether on earth, every name that is to be named, the most famous names you see in the newspapers, the wealthiest individuals that you know, the most powerful men or women on earth. Jesus' name is not just a little bit above their names. It says far above all names. And every name, and every power. And in order to make the point just a little further, in verse 22 it says, and he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet. It doesn't mean that they're sort of up next to him, or that he's above them, but he's still struggling to maintain control. It says that God put him above every power, and not only that, they obey him in what Jesus says to do and not do. And anything that comes before him, he gives clearance for, he does not give clearance for. Jesus has the final say in everything that is going on in our universe, not only in what's to come, but what's going on now. That it obeys him now, not according to his will and what he wants done, but it is in subjection under his feet in the same way. I just got finished reading the book of Job. In the same way where it says that Satan came around, he was roaming around on the earth, looking around, and he came before God to give an account, you know, at the first of Job. What are you doing, Satan? You know, not that God didn't know, he knew. He just wants Satan to be able to know. He has to tell God what he's doing. And he comes and he says, I've been looking around, and God puts him on Job, you know. Satan's not the first one that brings up Job. God is. He says, you consider Job? He's righteous. And God knew the entire time that Job was going to remain righteous. And Satan says, well, he's righteous because you take care of him. You know, you coddle him. You've given him a bunch of good things. And he says, okay, I'm going to prove to you that you're wrong. You can take his possessions, you can take his family, but spare his life. Takes away all of those things. He comes back. He says, he still blesses me. And he says, yeah, but if man, skin for skin, you know, take away that. And he says, all right, you can afflict him with whatever you want to afflict him with, but don't take his life. Job never sins with his lips, never curses God, never denies his faith, holds fast to his integrity, even though his wife with a megaphone is blaring in his ear, just curse God and die, you know. By the way, wives, you have a tremendous influence over your husband. Build them up with your words. And he says to his wife, says to him, you know, curse God and die. He holds fast to his integrity. And God restores everything after he's got a few bad friends that come by. And God, at the end of the book, rebukes the friends for all their worthless advice and asks them to offer sacrifice and says, Job, you pray for them. I can imagine that was humbling. Everything is restored to Job at the end. Now, what did we see from the book of Job? Chapters 1 through 42 in a couple of minutes. What we see is this, that everything, every dominion, gives an account to God. Whether even it's the father of lies himself, he comes before God and he gives an account of what he's going to do. And what he's able to do, what he's not able to do, God sets the boundaries there and dictates what's happening. And after his death and resurrection, Jesus was ascended to the right hand of the Father, and God, it pleased him to give him the name that is above every name, so that at his name, every knee, Philippians 2, shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we know that one thing about Jesus is that he is above everything, and the power that raised him from the dead, that he ascended with, and that puts him at on high, is the same power that works in you. So, how does that take you from day to day, and how does that grow you? This same power is at work in you to make you imitate Christ. This means that there is nothing in your life that Jesus cannot overcome and turn in such a way that it serves his purpose for his glory and your good. Nothing, no matter how far gone it may seem, is gone from his being able to bring it under subjection to him and serve his purposes in your life. Now that is extremely encouraging, and that's how we grow in Christ. Is that we have open eyes, that we ask God to open our eyes because we know that we can't. That when we do, that we see the hope of his calling. We see the inheritance that we have, and then we see the power that is working within us. And that power is the same one that raised him from the dead and put him on high, to which everything serves him. And when the eyes of our heart are enlightened and are opened, what we'll see is we'll know Christ more, and he will look more glorious to us day by day by day, day after day after day, year after year after year. We'll grow and increase in our knowledge of him and our approval of him receiving all of the glory in our life. And I want to invite you to bow your heads and pray with me now. And I want to ask you this. Do you need your eyes open this morning in some way? And as we move through that list of the reasons that our eyes are closed, which ones do you think yours are this morning? Are they blind, in which you don't know the things of God because you've never trusted in him? You've never met Christ? You've never given your life to him? Never trusted in him? Ask him to open your eyes to understand the gospel. Maybe your eyes are tired or sleepy, the eyes of your heart, because you've been pursuing 100 other things other than knowing Christ. Ask him to give you grace for that and to redirect your focus on the things that are really important. Maybe you've got eyes in your heart that you haven't found things in your relationship with Christ to be interesting, because not because they're not, or not because He's not, but because you haven't made effort to be. Or maybe your eyes are rebellious this morning, and you know the way that God has for you, but you're not willing to bow the knee to Him. I pray for you as Paul prayed for you, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will know your calling, that you'll know your inheritance, and you'll know the power that works within you. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this text. We thank you for what it means to us. We thank you for how it grows us, how it increases our knowledge of you. And Father, I pray this morning that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we would see you deeper, better, more holy, ourselves as more sinful, in need of repentance, in need of Jesus. Father, and that every day that we would see Him as more glorious than we did the previous day, that we would lean into Him, that we would trust in Him. Father, not lean on our own understanding, that we would acknowledge Him in all our ways so that He will direct our paths. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.